I'm reading from verses 66 through to verse 72. This is God's word. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. After a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly, you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and he wept. Let's pray. Father, grant us now understanding into your word. Help us to see here Peter and his own trial that he faced, and failure. But let us look to also to Christ who restores and reconciles man to God. We pray. Amen. Of course, Peter's trial that he faced here, his own trial in the courtyard, was different to the trial of Christ, but yet in many ways very similar. Here is Jesus himself, the Son of God, dragged before the high priest, as we saw the last few weeks, but in event it's actually the high priest who stands before the king. And so we recognize that Jesus himself willingly goes forward and stands in the place, the judgment, stands in the seat of the criminal before the judge. But yet inverted is actually all of us standing before the judge himself, who is Christ. Now here the contrast, of course, of our passage is Peter himself standing before a servant girl. And that's what our text tells us, that Peter himself in verse 66 stands before a servant girl of the high priest. And it's very interesting that as Peter is approached before a servant girl, we understand that from the ancient world that not only did women not have any rights, but servants had zero rights. And here we have the lowest of all, but a young servant girl, a young slave girl who had no rights to either testify in a court of law or to bring any charge against, especially a Jewish man. But yet he crumbles. And so we are dragged into the story, and we often identify ourselves with Peter very much so in accounts such as this, in the weakness of the human flesh. We ourselves can place ourselves in the shoes of Peter in this account. But we have to take note of how Christ deals with Peter, and you have to turn to John chapter 21 and keep your finger there, because we'll look at, in contrast to the passage, the restoration of Peter from John 21 verse 15 through to 19. And so we'll be contrasting these two accounts, Peter's failure with Peter's restoration in John chapter 21 as we go through it. But first we're going to look at Peter's failure, and we're going to be dragged into his failure, and we ourselves are going to find that here Jesus himself, how Jesus deals with someone like this, and that is with all of us. I don't know how many times you have felt as a failure in life. The root cause of depression very often is the feeling of failure. And so we know what it feels like to feel as a failure in your work or feel as a failure in your family situation. But what happens if you have failed in possibly the greatest event in human history? How would you deal with that? And Peter's denial of Christ is one such event. Who did Peter think Jesus was? Well, Peter himself had, of course, if we see the climax of Mark's story in And then Mark chapter 8, when Jesus asked the question, who do people say that I am? And they said, Elijah, one of the prophets. And then he turned the question to the disciples, but who do you say that I am? And Peter emphatically answered, you are the Christ. And so Peter's perception and understanding of who Jesus is that Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited King of God's kingdom, who has come to restore the kingdom to Israel. And now here in this courtyard, in this place where Jesus is standing before the tribunal, before the Sanhedrin, before the judges of Israel, Peter would have now heard the witnesses coming forward, and this little servant girl, who's referred to here in verse 66, is very likely taking information from the actual courtyard, from the courtroom into the courtyard where the guards are sitting, and Peter himself sitting along with the guards, and she's passing information on the progress of the trial. At this point in the narrative, it would have been that the servant girl would have very likely come out and given the conclusion of the Sanhedrin. And we saw last week the conclusion of the Sanhedrin is that Jesus is guilty and deserving of death. So here is a condemned man, Jesus himself. And now Peter himself in the courtyard is dragged before the same Sanhedrin, yet by one who cannot testify in a legal setting. Here comes the servant girl, and seeing Peter, of course, sitting along, warming himself by the fire, she recognizes that he very likely was one of the 12, one of Jesus' close and intimate disciples. How would she recognize something like this? Well, Jesus had been teaching publicly in the temple, and we know that crowds had thronged around Jesus, and he had come into conflict with the religious leaders in the temple, and especially on his speech against the temple and its precinct and against the religious leaders. And so there would have been a buzz about who Jesus is, and very likely Jesus would have become somewhat of a celebrity in Jerusalem during this period. And so people would have recognized not only Jesus, but those who continuously hung out with Jesus in the temple area. And this girl, being a servant girl of the high priest himself, probably would have been running errands to and from in the various different locations. And she would have come acquainted with not just Jesus, but those who hung out. And looking at Peter, now we must notice that this is probably in the early hours of morning. It's still dark. And so Peter's sitting by a fire. Of course, the flames of a fire can throw different perceptions of how one can recognize someone. But she recognizes something, that he looked like one of those who probably hung out with Jesus. And so she says publicly, you were also with a Nazarene, Jesus. Now that statement from a servant girl himself is remarkable in itself. If we unpack a little bit of what she says, she lumps into the circle of Jesus, Peter, but she calls Jesus by a certain term, the Nazarene. Now, we know that's how Jesus came to be known, but if you know that when Jesus had come forward to Nathanael in John chapter 1 and approached that Nathanael, and the disciples had called Nathanael and said, come and see the one who is the Messiah, Nathanael himself said, can anything good come from Nazareth? That is the perception that people had of those that came from Nazareth. Nazareth was seen as the backwaters of Israel, a place in Galilee where nothing good can ever come from. And so when the servant girl says that you were also with the Nazarene, she is saying, you were with that good for nothing that has been condemned to death. That's in a sense what she's saying. So in this very moment, of course, the spotlight is shone directly onto Peter, and Peter has to respond publicly because around this fire is sitting the temple guards, and they obviously turn their attention to Peter immediately to see how he would respond. Peter's response in his first denial is remarkable. I neither know nor understand what you mean. first point of entry of Peter's denial is a complete distancing himself of any knowledge of who has just been condemned within the courtroom by the Sanhedrin. I neither know nor understand what you mean. This is an emphatic statement that draws Peter completely away from the accusation itself, and himself stating with emphatic terms, by including both the words for knowledge and that which one uses to arrive at knowledge, the understanding or the mind, he draws both of those conclusions and says he neither has the knowledge of what she speaks, nor even the means to arrive at what she intends to say. He knows nothing, and he distances himself entirely from her situation. Now, this is remarkable in light of who Peter actually is. Who is Peter? Well, Peter was one of the first disciples to be called in Mark chapter 1. Remember? When Jesus had approached the disciples the first time, it was Simon, called Peter, who was first called. And it was in Peter's house, in fact, that the first miracle, public miracle, had occurred, the healing of his own mother-in-law. Not just this, but Peter himself had been a witness to Jesus' own miraculous journey. And not just that, but he had been witness of who Jesus was when he calmed the wind and the waves. And the disciples asked this question, who is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? Peter himself was one of the inner circle as well. One of Jesus' close companions drawn in, Peter, James, and John, the 1-3, who was called upon the mountainside to witness Jesus' transfiguration. If there was anyone who knew who Jesus was, it was Peter. But right here, in the moment of trial, Peter himself distances himself from the entire situation. Perhaps you have been in a situation such as that, where you were called to associate with something or someone that you didn't want to be associated with when people had posed a question. And generally, it is concerning your own faith. We all know the experience of being embarrassed when we are asked if we are truly a Christian in a setting where most of the people present are not Christians and people are speaking things against Christ himself. Embarrassment over who we associate with is something we are all familiar with. And here Peter himself, not just being embarrassed, but being ashamed of being associated with Jesus, is a predominant feeling that he gets. Peter would know, of course, what Jesus had said, that anyone that is ashamed of me before men, I will be ashamed of them before the Father. These are the clear, explicit teachings of who Christ is when it comes to shame in terms and reference of our faith, that those who are ashamed of Christ publicly and will not unwilling to stand up for Christ in a public setting, Christ himself, when he returns in all of his glory, will be ashamed of them before his own heavenly Father. Peter was privy to this kind of teaching and therefore explicitly knew what the result of being ashamed of Christ publicly meant. Perhaps now at this very stage, when he heard the rooster crowed, Peter would be reminded of Christ's words, and then he himself would retract and perhaps now stand forward and be bold enough to remember that Jesus had predicted his own denial. But what does he do? Progressing into the narrative, of course, we see and we dragged in further with Peter as Peter tries to not just distance himself from the actual statement of knowledge of who Jesus is, but moves himself from the situation and goes to the gateway, away from the fire, away from warmth, and there here in the rooster crowed, the servant girl once again in verse 69 comes to him and begins to say to the bystanders, this time incorporating these people, emphatically, this man is one of them. What does it mean for them to be able to affirm that this man is one of them? Well, of course, Jesus is now a condemned man. he is going to be executed at the hands of the Romans, and therefore anyone that is associated with Jesus can rightfully be charged with the same crime if that can be proven in the court of law. But once again, we are reminded that we have a servant girl. She has no right in the court of law. But Peter denies it once again. But she had indicated something and brought something about and started the people thinking. And as they look on Peter, of course, now the people are dragged into the situation and they start speaking. And they look at Peter and they look at his speech and they look about his complexion, which would have been a dark suntanned as the Galileans, who generally made most of their business from the sea, would look like. He looks like a fisherman. He's uncouth. His speech is like that of a fisherman and that of a Galilean. And they started putting the pieces together. Well, Jesus was a Galilean. He's from Galilee. He had this massive following from Galilee. And so they start questioning whether or not Peter could be one of them. And so dragging into the circle of accusations is the bystanders now through this servant girl. And they start putting the clues together and they accuse him. Certainly, you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. It is this third denial that gives us the weight of Peter's shame before these men. How does Peter respond? Peter invokes two things upon himself. Firstly, he invokes a curse, and secondly, he begins to swear. Evoking a curse, of course, is a similar thing of saying in the Old Testament we had certain phrases that were used. May God judge between you and I if such a thing is false. This word for curse here is the root word from which we get anathema. Anathema, that means, in that sense, anathema, when Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, for example, that if anyone preaches another gospel, let them be anathema, let them be cursed. In other words, may they be cut off from the promises of God and from the inheritance that is given through his people and to his people. This is what Peter invokes upon himself here. He is now saying that if I speak falsely at this account, may God himself cut me off from the promises that God has given to his people and from the inheritance that is laid up for all of the just. Peter is, in a sense, saying, may I have no inheritance in the eternal kingdom of Christ if I speak falsely. It's very strong words that Peter uses in this account. In our modern world, we make oaths very easily and break them very quickly. We do not have the severity or the weight of respect that we have for the ancient people had in terms of saying an oath publicly. I remember the old days, you know, my grandfathers used to talk about, you know, not signing contracts, but shaking hands. Some of you that are old enough perhaps may remember those days where a handshake was as good as a contract. I have heard the story as well that if you go to the Amish communities and an Amish a man will buy a farm from anyone and he shakes his hand, that is good enough. They will not sign contracts, but they will purchase the land. And his handshake is as good as his word. In the ancient world, one's oath was a very serious thing. People that oath in the ancient world and would be bound to their word in itself. And so Jesus warned very carefully against taking oaths rashly. Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 to 37, we have the account where Jesus teaches on giving oaths, and he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. And then Jesus says, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by head, Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair turn white or black. Let you say simply yes or no, anything more than this comes from evil. Now, Peter would have known the teaching that we have here in Matthew. And he would have known Jesus' explicit teaching concerning what was publicly recognized as taking oaths and how they take oaths, by swearing to the temple or the gold on the temple, or by swearing upon one's own life or upon one's own head. All things that you cannot swear upon, for you have no control over those things. Peter does emphatically take an oath, something that Christ explicitly commanded for his disciples not to do. Rather, let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Why is Peter so emphatic? What is it going on in Peter's own conscience that makes him take the step where he not just swears to have himself cut off from the kingdom of Christ and from the kingdom of Israel, but also to take an oath that he knows is spoken out of evil action and evil intent? It's fear. Peter, here in his weakest moment, is drawn into fear. Fear for his life, of course, fear of man, the authorities. And here before this little servant girl who had no social standing in the ancient world, Peter crumbles in fear. He goes against everything that his Lord had taught him in this very moment, and he forsakes everything that he knows and holds to be true in light of his fear. According to Peter's own words, he deserves to be cut off from Christ. Have you ever felt like that? Has fear ever overwhelmed your own soul where you have said things that you believe are unforgivable? You see, we can all relate to Peter in this very moment, because I'm sure that every single person, if you have lived long enough in your Christian life, have done things that you have regretted in your Christian life by speech or by action because of the fear of man. The moment Peter said it, the rooster crowed a second time. Of course, as soon as the rooster crows, Peter remembers the words that Jesus had said. And if you look back at those very words, when Jesus had said that all of the disciples are going to scatter when he is finally betrayed, and Peter himself said, even if they all desert, I will not desert you. And then Jesus himself would tell to Peter, and he will say to Peter that, Peter, you will betray me three times before the rooster crows twice. And Peter himself, what does he do? How does he respond to Jesus? And he was very honest in this. He says, even if they all fall away, I will not. And then you will deny me three times. Peter says emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. If I must die with you, I will not deny you. Before this little servant girl, here Christ has been condemned to death and he is about to go to the cross and he will about to die. And here Peter has the opportunity to fulfill his words and say, yes, without shame, with great honor, that is my master. He is the Lord, and I will die next to him if I have to. But what does Peter do? He crumbles and he says, if I must be cut off from my people, if I'm lying right here, I'm willing to be cut off from my people. Peter gives a lie, knowing that this would result in him being cut off. Was Peter unwilling to die for his Lord? Well, no. Remember the story when we were in the garden and and Judas came with all of the crowd and their clubs and their swords. And it was Peter that John tells us that grabbed his sword and struck at the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. At that moment, Peter was willing to die for his Lord. But he was expecting all of them to pluck up their swords and the angels of heaven to come down and assist them and for them to march into Jerusalem and to overthrow the wicked authorities. Not like this. Peter did not expect his Lord to give himself up, even though Jesus has said so three times. Peter expected victory. Peter expected the armies of heaven to come and assist him. Peter expected that the Christ will be upon the throne. He did not expect the Christ to be willing to die and to give his life as a ransom for many. But the moment the crow crowed the second time, the rooster crowed the second time, what does Peter do? He remembers, of course, what his Lord said, but most importantly, he remembers his Lord in that very moment. He remembers his Lord, the one whom he just denied. Now, Peter was a man of tender conscience. Luke records how Peter was called to himself all the way back in the first time when Mark doesn't record how Peter was called, but Luke records the entire narrative of how Peter was called to himself and the statement, sorry, John records it And how Peter was, when Jesus came up and called the disciples, he told them that they must cast out the nets of the one side and pull out the fish. And what does Peter say? It's remarkable how Peter addresses Christ. He says, "Get away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Later on, of course, when Jesus is washing his disciples' feet in that account in John chapter 13, we have Peter himself, when he recognizes what Jesus is trying to do, that Jesus is taking the place of a servant. He knows who Jesus is. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is not my servant. Peter says, "You will not wash my feet." And Jesus says, if I do not wash your feet, you have no part in me. Peter says, "Lord, then not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." He wants all of him to be a part of Jesus. This is Peter's desire. Peter wants to be a part of who Jesus is. But here, before the servant girl, he denies him three times. The conflict of Peter's desire. Jesus had said that the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray, Jesus had said to his disciples. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Three times in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had told his disciples to watch and pray. Three times Peter denies his Lord. What is the indication that we have? How is it that a Christian can overcome the temptation of the hour? Watching and praying. The narrative ends with Peter breaking down and weeping. The word, therefore, he translated as he broke down in the ESV is rather he came to grips with his predicament and he wept. He came to grips with his predicament. He came to grips with the curse that he had put upon himself. He came to grips with what he had just done in denying his Lord. He came to grips with the oath that he had just sworn here in the public hearing before this little servant girl. And he recognized that he himself is lost. No turning back. In Peter's mind, despair. I wonder how many of you have been brought to the place of despair in your faith over something that you have done and regretted and said and wondering if God can forgive you. I want to hold out to you this morning the hope of the gospel of a God who is gracious and kind and compassionate upon the tender conscience of his elect disciples. Who is Peter? You see, if we want to have another contrast, we got to have a contrast not just between Peter and Christ. Christ himself overcomes before the high priest. Peter himself fails before the servant girl. But we have to have a contrast between Peter and Judas as well. Who is Judas? Judas himself, the one to betray Jesus. And the Gospels are very clear. Judas himself harbored bitterness and unbelief in his heart throughout the Gospel narrative. Not so Peter. Peter harbored faith, even though he failed at this crisis point. Peter truly was a man of his word, and he truly intended to enact on his word. Peter had genuine faith. Why did Peter have genuine faith? It's interesting how Jesus had told Peter. Luke's gospel records it for us. In Luke chapter 22, verse 31, Peter tells Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And then these remarkable words, "And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Jesus tells us to Peter in advance, "Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you." This is the electing love of God. Jesus had prayed that Peter's faith would not fail. Oh, he will stumble and fall. That's the words of Peter, because when you have turned, the implication is that Peter is going to fail, because those words are spoken just before Jesus spoke of Peter's denial in Luke's gospel. So Jesus himself told, you're going to fail, but your faith will not fail. The weakness of your flesh will overwhelm you, and you will give in. But I will restore you. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus had prayed this in his great priestly prayer. Of course, we have in John chapter 17. And there he has prayed for his disciples. And he had said in his prayer that not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. Jesus holds in his hands all of those whom he has chosen. And he will not let them go. That is why the restoration of Peter in John chapter 21 is so remarkable. We have this now at the end of John's gospel. Jesus himself has been raised to life. Jesus is now teaching his disciples before he will be ascended into heaven. And he speaks to Peter directly. They had just eaten a meal together just so that Jesus would show them that he is a physical human, that he is a real body, that he is not just some apparition, not just some ghost, but he is a physical person that has been raised to life. And they finished the breakfast. Jesus says to Simon Peter in verse 15, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Words are so powerful. Remember what Jesus said? "Even if they all fall away, I will not fall away." And yet, he denied Christ. "Do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He says a second time, he said that, "Feed my lambs." Second time, he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" At this point, we have Peter's own heart revealed. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me? Lord, do you doubt me?" And he responds with that grace, "Lord, you know everything. You know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you to where you do not want to go." And then John includes by saying, this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, Jesus says to him these powerful words, "Follow me." Follow me. Why did Jesus have to say those words again? Follow me. He had already called him all the way back in the beginning of his ministry when he had called his disciples to himself. He said, "Follow me." Why does he have to say to Peter once again, "Follow me"? Because Peter had invoked a curse upon himself. The narrative is not about Peter, dear folks. It's about you and I. The story is not about Peter and his failure. It's about Jesus Christ. Peter himself invoked upon himself a curse, and it's very interesting that the gospel narrative says this, that Christ himself became a curse for us. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Peter himself had brought himself under the law when he said, "May I be cursed if these words are false." He brought himself under the law. "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Peter was cursed, as you and I all are cursed. We all are cursed because the law condemns each and every single one of us to death. We're in Adam. Jesus himself, of course, comes and takes upon the entire story of God's redemption. He takes upon himself the curse that Adam brought into this world. The very curse that Peter cursed himself by. "May I be cursed if I am lying right here?" Yes, Peter, you are under a curse and you deserve death. And that is what God's law has decided. But here, what Christ has come to do, he's come to restore us by taking upon himself a curse and by giving to us eternal life and restoration. Yes, Christ takes upon himself the law and he hangs upon the tree. And in him, all of our sins, both past and present, those sins of commission, those sins of omission, those curses that we have brought upon ourselves, is taken upon that tree. And so the restoration of Peter is so powerful. Why? Because it shows the grace of God in the face of Christ. For every single true disciple who has been justified by God, there is no longer a curse that can condemn you. And so the restoration of Peter is a restoration of all of us. It is speaking to each and every single one of us in terms of our discipleship. If you have failed in any way in your Christian walk, and if you are a Christian, you have failed. Jesus reorientates your own convictions. And he moves you away from looking at the self and looking to him once again. His tender loving care to Peter that he reaches out. And he speaks to him in such a tender way to restore him back into his position of authority. Why? So that his confidence would not be in himself, but in the God who redeemed him from the curse of the law. Peter needed to go through the denial process. Peter was confident. "I will never deny you." Peter was brave when Jesus firstly in John Mark chapter 8 said that he must die, you will not die. Peter had to come to the end of himself in order to recognize that he cannot rely upon himself, but he needs to rely upon Christ, who faced the high priest, but not just that, who faced the law and the wrath of God, became a curse for us, and took our curse that we deserved upon himself. So here we are in conclusion to our narrative, Peter's denial. It's not about Peter. It's about Christ. And it's about all of us who are being worked into this gospel narrative. Every single one of us who deserve death, every single one of us have the curse of the law upon us, every single one of us here in the weakness of our flesh are exposed in the story of Peter. But the strength of Christ is revealed. Why? Because Christ has promised. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. The great high priestly prayer of Christ himself just goes from praying for himself and his own ministry, then to the ministry of his disciples, and then, of course, for all of those who will believe. That's you and I. Our great high priest who is now in heaven, who faced the high priest here on earth and went through the curse of the law and took upon himself the punishment that we deserve, now is our high priest in heaven. And what is he doing, says the author to Hebrews? He is interceding for us, that our faith may not fail. We will fail because we are still in the flesh. But our faith will not fail if we are truly one of his people. He's redeemed us from the curse of the law, transferred to us his righteousness and his right standing, and he has enabled us through his prayer and the giving of the Holy Spirit to see us through to the end. And he says, and he calls each and every single one of you, follow me. But to those of us who have failed, we are encouraged here in the story of Peter. Christ restores us. Follow me. Look to me. Look at me. Don't look at yourself. Don't look at your failure. Don't look at the things around you. Look to me. Follow me. But to all of those who harbor unbelief and bitterness towards Christ, there is a dire warning of Judas, who ended, of course, by taking his own life. Christ calls you as well and says, follow me. Here is life. Here is life in abundance. Follow me. So I want to call you this morning to follow Christ. Amidst your failure, you have failed if you are a Christian. I want to call you to humility, as Peter had written in his epistle. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. No one knew that more than Peter, as we had heard this morning from Philip. I want to call you to humility if you think that you're doing this in your own strength. Look to the story of Peter. Your flesh will fail. And I want to call you, if you are an unbeliever, to look at the tender mercy of Christ. And may that pursue, give you the courage to pursue Christ and follow him. Let us pray.